Dear Heavenly Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to study and receive your word this morning as we study both man's rebellious worldview under the broken covenant of works and as we contrast it with the worldview of the redeemed under the covenant of grace. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you thought last week was weird, then this one will be even a little bit weirder. But this is probably the last full class we're going to have on the topic of myth. But to start off, I'd like to give you a visual. And that is, last night for dinner, Maureen made cream of broccoli soup. And so hold that visual in mind. Had broccoli, milk, cheese, chicken broth, and nutmeg. And if you want to try it, it's quite good if you want to try that recipe. And very creamy, and every spoon bite, spoonful, kind of tasted the same. So it's sort of uniform. Quite good. Anyway, if you want to get the recipe from her. And by contrast, when we go camping, usually, almost always, at least at one time, she will make beef stew. And takes a big bunch of can of chunky different stews and pours it in, and gravy and dumplings. And when you're camping and it's a little chilly outside, it's really good. And it's got chodies, chunkies and floaties and sinkies and swirlies and all just sorts of stuff running around in there, and then starchy dumpling matter on top, and probably insanely caloric. So anyway, last week we discussed the Babylonian worldview through the lens of myth, and we looked at a myth called Enuma Elish, and we compared and contrasted it with Genesis 1 and the creation account given by Moses, and so that we could see the similarities of the source material that came down to Moses through Abraham from Shem, and similarity of that with the source material that came down to the pagan nations, particularly in Mesopotamia, to Babylon, through Ham, and some of the other nations also through Japheth. And we contrasted the worldview of those. We saw how, well, the details are very, very similar. The worldview is a Romans 1 worldview. And we also looked at how that compares with today's Romans 1 worldview in today's world, and how it's really the same pagan worldview that they had in ancient times. And so it kind of gives us a point of connection between our society and ancient context, the ancient nations of Babylon and Mesopotamia, and hopefully some connection that we have with ancient Israel, because we're kind of living in the same same context. So that's what we discussed last week. This week we're going to discuss soup. We're going to discuss Egypt.
Same thing.
Yeah. I'm just going to leave you in suspense about the soup thing. You'll figure out where that comes in. We're going to look at Egypt, and Egypt is really, really different from Babylon, so I think it's worth looking at it separately. The Enuma Elish, as you saw, is fairly self-consistent. It's a narrative. It's a story. It's pretty easy to summarize. It makes sense. It's coherent. And that's actually what makes myths like that really entertaining and really approachable, and you can read it. You don't have to know a lot about Babylonian culture in order to get it. So you read it, and it makes sense. And it's the same thing with the Greek myths. That's what really actually makes them so entertaining. That's why, you know, some people like to read those. I like reading them. They're really enjoyable. They make sense. They're a story. They're what we expect. And they are essentially the cream of broccoli soup of myths. So they're kind of uniform, and they make sense, and sort of every, you know, you read this myth, and you read that myth, and they all kind of make sense together. You can put them all together, and they're self-consistent. So it's kind of uniform. It's kind of reminding me of Maureen's cream of broccoli soup. Well, Egyptian myth is the chunky stew of myth. It's difficult, it's inconsistent, and every story seems to have little to do with another story. So you try and figure out all what's going on, and you have a really hard time. That's why people will curl up around a fire in the fireplace and read a Greek myth, and almost nobody does that with Egyptian myths, unless you're really into Egyptian history, because you just read one and then the other, and you're like, wait, how can those be true at the same time? They're just not consistent. And there's a good reason for that. There are a lot of reasons. The main reason is Egypt was by far one of the most conservative cultures in human history. And by that, I don't mean that they all voted Republican. They resisted change. They were as consistent century after century, millennia after millennia, more consistent than almost any other culture in human history. Egyptian history lasted 3,000 years, ancient Egyptian. And I'm stopping that before we get to the Islamic era, before Egypt was overrun by the Muslims. And that pretty much obliterated ancient Egyptian pagan worship and the old gods. But if you look at the consistent Egyptian culture, it lasted for 3,000 years. So we tend to think of America as a really young country and Europe as the old country. But Europe, the old country, they're really young compared to Egypt. I mean, if you look at it, you know, you go back, European history, you can go back about 1,500 years. And then, you know, you kind of get into sort of a dark time. There wasn't a lot of history and a lot of migrations and stuff. So European history kind of goes maybe 1,500 years. If you include the Roman era, Greek era, maybe 2,500 years. Well, 3,000, if you back up 3,000 years from now, you're back to King David. So there was no Rome. Rome wasn't even founded yet. There was no Greek culture. You're going back to the time of King David, pre-Assyrian Empire, pre-Babylonian Empire. So you're going back a long way. So that's how long Egypt lasted. It's really a long-running history. So you combine the conservatism and how long it all lasted, and what you have is you have myths that came from a very early post-flood era with that same source material coming through Ham and through Mitzer into Egypt very, very early, soon after the flood. And you extrapolate that out for 3,000 years, and you combine that with kind of a culture that's sort of cultural pack rats. They don't let anything go. And you end up with this big jumble of stuff because their main value was on maintaining the past. So you have the old gods from 3,500 years ago, and they keep them. They're not going to let those go. But then, of course, time goes on and things change. You know, even the Egyptians can't stop things from changing, so things change. And you have Egypt uniting, and you have different myths coming in from different parts of Egypt over time, and they jumble them together, and they don't let them go. They just smush them all together, even if they don't make sense. And in another culture, like Greek culture, what they would have done is they would have put a premium on self-consistency, and they want these things to be logical. So you read Greek myth, and it's very logical. You can take the myth of this, the myth of Theseus and Heracles, Perseus, and all the old gods, and they all make sense, make good reading. The Egyptian put a primacy on not losing anything. That trumps logic. So they seem to have no value on making them all logical. They just wanted to maintain everything. So they throw everything into this mythical stew and stir it up, and they're okay with that. They did not philosophically reconcile it. As far as we know, Egyptians were very advanced in a lot of areas of intellectual, of areas of science and thought, but the one thing is we have no evidence whatsoever that they did any philosophy. So there has never been an ancient Egyptian philosophical writing found. So they did a lot of history, a lot of other things, a lot of science, but it seems to be that in their mind, in their worldview, we would read a story and we would ask, why is it like that? And we come to an inconsistency and that would bother us. Doesn't seem to have bothered them. They didn't ask why. So you end up with this hodgepodge. So that actually makes this lesson somewhat difficult to put together because you have such a hodgepodge of stuff. So I'm going to give you kind of the cook's tour of Egyptian mythology, and there's a lot of stuff that I'm going to leave out. Because it's just such a jumbled stew. For example, Egyptian myth held that there was one original creator god. And people have compared that, of course, with Genesis, where there's one creator god. And the Egyptians believed in one original, one self-existent, primordial creator God. The trouble is they couldn't really figure out which one. It was, in a lot of the accounts, it was Ra. He was the original god, self-created, and then he created all the other gods. But then it was also Ptah, and it was also Atum, and it was also Amun, and Nun, and Khepri, and then this other collection of eight gods that all jumble into one called the Ogdoad, kind of like the Trinity, except for it was three in one. They had an eight in one package. Overachievers. So, but still, they always claimed that there is only one god. There's one original god. And you think, well, that's, how can that be? How can you have Amun and Ra both be the original god? That doesn't make sense. And it just didn't bother them. And over time, they would start to equate and say, well, like Atum and Amun and Ra, well, they're really kind of all the same god in a way that they can't really explain, don't care to flesh out. So when you read Egyptian mythology, it just go with the flow. My advice is don't ask why. It makes no internal sense, but it does make external sense, because what you're seeing is you're seeing ancient gods from this part of history, I mean this part of Egypt, say the northern Egyptian god of Ra, the southern Egyptian god of Ptah, and then Egypt would unite, and then they're not going to let one go, so they're going to pull together both, and they're going to say, oh, both of them were the original creator god. Well, how many original gods were there? Just one. But it was Ptah or it was Ra, and it depends on which priest you're talking to or whatever. So really didn't seem to bother them, and so my advice is don't let it bother you. Another example is the Egyptian sun god. Who is the Egyptian sun god? Anybody know? Ra, yeah. We know Ra because in a lot of the myths, it is Ra, and he became the primary god. But over Egyptian history, there were a lot of sun gods. There was Ra, Aten, Amun, Horus, Khepri. They had a lot of solar deities. And not even at different points in history, at any one time, you might have like five of those being the sun god. So then they would kind of reconcile it a bit by like, well, Khepri is the sun as he's rising. Ra is the sun as it's coming over in midday. Atum is the god as he's setting. Aten is the physical solar disk, physical but still a god, mind you. Amun is the hidden essence of the sun, and it just gets kind of weird. So they'd sort of equate them with each other, and then at one point in history, they actually combine gods. So if you've ever heard of the god Amun-Ra, that was, they took the god Amun, and then they took the god Ra, and then they just said, you know what, they're just one god, so they just smushed them together. All for conservative historical reasons, not because it makes sense in the story. So, with that, this is going to be very different from last week, from the Enuma Elish. I hope you don't let that bother you. And all of this could easily be discarded, and we wouldn't have to talk about any of it if Egypt didn't loom so large in the Old Testament. And there are two cultures in Scripture that just dominate the context around the covenant people, and that's Babylon and Egypt. So, unfortunately, you really can't ignore Egypt. It just looms so large. So, I'll give you kind of the cook's tour. So, you can ask any questions, but please don't raise your hand and say, hey, that's not consistent. I know. So, let's start off at the beginning. I already mentioned about who is pre-existent, Genesis 1:1. Of course, in Scripture, you have the pre-existent God. And they have a pre-existent God. They're just not really quite sure which one it is. Okay. Genesis 1:2, we looked at how this Scripture is lock, stock, and barrel in the Enuma Elish. That was a piece of source material that went right in and that you can trace. And lots of people have noticed this. Wow, hey, that's exactly the same as what we find in Genesis 1:2. Well, more recently, that's been known for about 100 years. More recently, in the last few decades, scholars have taken a closer look at Egyptian myth and said, hey, actually, the same thing is true in Egyptian myth, if you know where to look. It's just a little bit harder to find because the Enuma Elish is so easy to read and Egyptian myth is so not. So Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. All right. From one account, one major myth, one of the biggest mythical systems in Egypt, the original god or gods was called the Ogdoad, and that just means the eight. And here's where we get nice and weird. All of Egyptian myth is weird, so if you find that enjoyable, it's good. There are eight gods. There are four pairs. Egyptian gods always come in pairs, and they're always brother, sister, husband, wife at the same time. Egyptian gods were always siblings and consorts, husband and wife and brother and sister at the same time. Not coincidentally, pharaohs also did the same thing. Pharaohs almost always married their sister, usually their half-sister, but the idea was to keep the royal blood going. And if you know anything about genetics, it might explain a few things. But they almost always married their sister. And in fact, that's actually one of the major theories is that's actually how you became pharaoh. That actually the divinity, because they believed in pharaoh as a man god, actually did not pass down to the son. The most prominent theory is that it passed to the daughter. So the pharaoh's daughter would be the royal woman, and whoever marries her becomes the next pharaoh. So it was not down the son line. It was down the daughter line. And of course, the guy who marries her, of course, has to be royal. So he's going to be one of Pharaoh's sons, usually by a different wife. So that's why this actually is reflected in reality. That's how the pharaohs worked, and that's how their gods worked. So you have four pair of sibling husband-wife pairs, and the male is always the frog, and the females are snakes. And in Egyptian art, you're always going to see the body is the body of a human, either male or female, and then the head is whatever. That's how you identify the god. Okay, so you got frog heads and snake heads. And that's how it worked. Their names are Huk and Huket, Amun and Amunet, Kuk and Kuket, and Nun and Naunet. Now, in ancient Egyptian, as also in Mesopotamian, to make something feminine, you put a T on it. And that's actually kind of a neat thing that actually has come all the way down into English in a lot of ways. We don't always do that, but you have like bachelor and bachelorette. And when I was in high school, we were the Salem Rocks, and our cheerleading team was the Rockettes. So that's kind of neat, sort of a connection we have between English and ancient Egypt. And so Huk is the male, and Huket is the female. Huk, the word, means formlessness. So these are the eight original self-existent gods. So that means from all of eternity you had formlessness. Okay. Amun means hiddenness, or trying to capture this in English, or chaos or void. Take all three of those and mush them together, and that's kind of what it means in Egyptian. Okay. Amun, by the way, became the chief god in the New Kingdom. But in the Old Kingdom, he was one of the primordial gods. And so he had a great future in Egyptian history. The rest of these kind of went away. But Kuk and Kuket means darkness. And finally, Nun and Naunet is the deep. So Nun is the primordial water. And they a lot of times talk about the primordial waters of Nun. So what we have is from all of eternity, yeah, they claim that we have a self-existent God, but what is the nature of that God? It's not the same as the nature of the God of Moses, of the God of Scripture. We have formlessness, the earth is without form, and void. You have hiddenness, chaos, void, and darkness, Kuk, darkness, is on the face of Nun, on the face of the deep. So you have exactly the same source material coming down, but again, they're deifying the creature. They're deifying what was created, not God. Because the true self-existent God that created these things is not there. So we look at it, yeah, they're polytheists, but it's completely different. And if you want to have an accurate understanding of this, you can go back to Romans 1. They're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so that's why I'm belaboring this, because between last week and this week, that a lot of times we tend to think polytheism is belief in many gods, whereas we're monotheists, we believe in one God? Not really. Really, polytheism is the worship of nature. So that's why we talked about it last week. It's not belief in many gods, it's the deification of nature as a whole. And in fact, in that sense, God, the way God presents himself is totally absent. It's belief in zero gods. There is no God. There's just nature deified. So that's really what polytheism is. All right. This is one representation. I'll give you a few of the other myths about creation. And really, again, don't try and reconcile it with this. It won't work. This is primarily called the cosmogony of An. It comes from northern Egypt, from a place called An. And if you remember in Genesis, you might have heard of An, because Joseph married the daughter of the high priest of An. And that's in the north. So Joseph, long after this myth was around, but Joseph married into the priesthood of An. So that's in the north. In the south, you have the idea of Ptah. And he creates, so now in this myth, he is the self-existent eternal God, and he creates through speaking. So he speaks things into existence. And you can, the parallel with that with Genesis is pretty obvious. Okay, so he is the Egyptian god of wisdom, and he speaks things into existence. Say the word, and it's there. Alternatively, in another idea, in another myth, you have Atum. And Atum later became associated with Ra as a solar deity, but he always seemed to be more manlike, because like Ra has the animal head, most of the gods have the animal heads. Well, Atum always seemed to be depicted as a man. And so that's going to become potentially significant. But Atum, now in this idea, you have Nun, and this actually is related to this one. You have Nun is the self-existent deep, the deep that is from all of eternity. And one day, spontaneously, a mound, a pyramid, if you will, emerges out of the infinite depths. And the pyramid rises up, and on the pyramid is standing Atum, the god Atum. And the pyramid, or the eternal mound, is called the Benben. And that just spontaneously one day comes out of the eternal deep. So that you could relate that back to what we talked about last week of the universe being in stasis, and all of a sudden one day you have either in the Enuma Elish you have Tiamat getting pregnant, and all of a sudden the universe starting to proceed. We looked at the Big Bang. You have all of the matter in the cosmos here, and all of a sudden one day, boom, and now evolution is on its way and history proceeds. That's kind of the same thing. You have Nun from all of eternity, the sea, the deeps sitting there, and all of a sudden one day the Benben rises up and you have history proceeding. So it's kind of the same idea. One of the differences is that Atum does not create by speaking. He tends to create through physical acts, one of which being through sexual generation. That's how he creates the other gods. And so very different from Ptah. In yet another myth, you have the Ogdoad, and they give birth to Atum, who then proceeds to create the other gods. So you can kind of pick and choose which one you like, I guess. Now, moving on to the creation of light, I'm mostly going to follow the Ogdoad one. In the creation of light, you have the Ogdoad creating light early on, and then later on creating the sun god. Okay, so they create light before the sun, and that's another parallel that we find fairly consistently in pagan myths, and it was right there in Enuma Elish. And I'm referencing one of my favorite professors, John Currid, again in his book, Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament, which is a great read if you're interested in that. The Egyptians believed that light was created by the elemental gods as they stood on the primeval hillock, or the Benben. Significantly, it was only after that event that the gods gave birth to the sun god. So again, we tend to find the same order of things as in Genesis 1. It's just that Egyptian myth is so jumbled that you kind of have to know where to look. All right, now the creation of Earth. Now is where it gets fun. Genesis 1, 6 through 8, this is on day 2. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, we're all familiar with that. And you remember last week we talked about Enuma Elish and how that idea of dividing the waters from the waters in order to create the earth in between is right there in Enuma Elish as Marduk cuts Tiamat's body in half and lifts half of her body up to the sky. And so you have dead corpse up there and dead corpse down here. And now all the gods live in between. Okay, well, you have something fairly similar here, except for Egyptian myth that tends to be a bit less violent than Babylonian myth. Babylonian myth is just a little bit more bloody. Egyptian myth is really pretty positive. Very pagan, but I guess it makes you feel better about yourself. So, dividing the waters. Now, we have, depending on which original primordial god you choose, generally in all of the myths, they all kind of funnel down to creating the next two gods, the second generation gods, Shu and Tefnut. And so in the cosmogony of An, you have the Ogdoad creating Shu and Tefnut, or the Ogdoad creating Atum, who then creates Shu and Tefnut. Okay, now Shu is air. That's the word for air. And he is the supporter of the heavens. He holds up the sky. And Tefnut is, again, his sister wife. And she is moisture, or dew, or rain. Okay. So now you have that generation of gods. And they now get together as husband and wife, and they give birth to two more gods. And they are Nut and Geb. And they are, again, of course, siblings, but also they're going to marry their sibling husband and wife. And Nut is the sky, or as they call it sometimes, the vault of heaven in Egyptian literature. And Geb is the earth. Okay, so you have the sky and the earth. So you have air and moisture giving birth to sky and earth. Okay, now, Nut and Geb initially are together. Okay, and they then mate and give birth to yet more gods, and among whom are Isis and Osiris, whom we'll talk about in a little bit. Okay, so they now are propagating more gods. And what they're doing is they're now creating the gods of the earth, the gods that define the world that is around us. Okay, so here you just have sky and earth, and they're right next to each other, and there's no real room for things to proceed. So they give birth to the earth gods, but now something has to give because there's no room for those earth gods to grow. There's no room for the earth to develop. Okay, so what happens is their father, Shu, in the myth, Shu comes in and says, okay, enough of this, and he separates them apart so that they cannot mate or give birth again because they've done their job. So Shu is now separating Nut from Geb, and this is a major theme in Egyptian art. And if you go to a museum and go to the Egyptian section, you'll see this somewhere, probably, if it's any decent museum. But be on the lookout for it. So what we have is air separating the sky from the earth. And you have the same motif of division that you have in a lot of myths. And you had it in the Enuma Elish. You're dividing the waters from the waters, and you're now creating everything in between. You're now creating the oceans and space for things to grow, and then dry land, and now everything is proceeding. Okay, so you have the same idea. And this is a very common motif, and so I've given you a few images. This is a very common image, and what you're seeing here is Geb down here, the earth, his wife, Nut, up here. She's the sky, and in her body are all the stars. Okay, that's how you know it's Nut. She's always arched over, and she's got all the stars in herself. And here is their father, Shu, holding her apart from him. So Shu is always holding them apart. And if you think about this as like a story, this is why people, I think, get really weirded out by myth. Because as a story, this is just weird, and it doesn't seem to make much sense. What's the plot here? Well, there's no plot. This is reflecting Genesis 1. This is the information that they came down to them. And then they deify nature, they get rid of God, and this is what's left. So hopefully you might enjoy reading myth a little bit more now. So that's what's going on in this image. Same thing here. This is from Tutankhamun's tomb, one of the artifacts found. A beautiful little statue. And what's going on here is here's Shu, and he's holding up the sky, which is Nut. Now, they didn't, and here's the earth and the sky. They didn't personify Nut and Geb in this. They just personified Shu. But that kind of goes along with their artistic forms. But any Egyptian would have seen that, immediately knew that's Shu holding Nut and Geb apart. So now, providentially, I think, because we're teaching this, God sent me on a business trip to New York City in August, and that was really neat. I got to go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, because I had kind of about a half day on my own, and so that's definitely where I chose to go. And at the Met, and I really recommend, if you're in Manhattan, please go to the Met. Go to the Egypt section. You can spend all day there. It's great. The Mesopotamian section is great too, but start off with the Egypt section, and you will see in a really big room, they have an immense area, and they have a temple, and then there's a sarcophagus. So you'll know the big room when you get in the Egypt section. But it's called the sarcophagus of Weresh-Nefer. And Weresh-Nefer was a priest of the goddesses, several goddesses, among whom Mut and Nephthys and a bunch of others. And this is his tomb, his sarcophagus, from his tomb in the necropolis of Saqqara. So this is recovered from Saqqara. It's now in the Met. And these are my own pictures, which is kind of neat because I actually couldn't find pictures of the sarcophagus on the internet. So had God not provided opportunity for me to go there, I wouldn't have even had these photos. But what you see here is that exact same motif. This is going to be a little bit hard to see, so I'll blow it up for you. This is the actual sarcophagus lid. It's a little bit aged. But what you see is Nut, the sky goddess, on top in her typical pose, and got the stars in her body. And then you have Shu holding her up, and that's Shu right there. And this is where Egyptian art gets a little symbolic. So this is Geb. That's his feet, and that's his head. And he's doing the field goal sign. And that actually means something in Egyptian art. They're good. So an Egyptian would have looked at that, and they would have known that was Geb. So he's the earth. So here you have the sky, Shu holding the... you have air holding the sky over the earth. And one of the kind of neat things about this is, remember a few weeks ago we talked about how everybody knew the world was round? This is one of the earliest graphical images we have, an archaeological record of a round earth. So they knew the earth was round. So here's Geb, and they put a round earth right on it because they knew it was round. And then all of this is symbolism about Egypt and what's going on there. 4th century BC. So this is in the Ptolemaic era, kind of pre-Rome, about the time of Alexander the Great. So the myth goes way back. By this time, this myth is a good 2,000 years old. But the sarcophagus is from 4th century BC. So I found this in one archaeologist, David Rawl, who has two books out, and they're both quite interesting. But he recognizes this idea that you have nature deified. And I found this quote fairly concise and helpful. He says, "The gods were the essence of nature." He's specifically referring to Egypt. He's talking about the Egyptian gods. Egyptian, netyr, that's their word. Netyr in Egypt is the name the later Nile Valley civilization would give to the very concept of godhood. And he says, this is his speculation, and I find it also equally intriguing, one can only wonder if our word nature does not find its origins in the ancient land of Egypt. Maybe that's where we get the word from. And I've looked in a lot of etymological dictionaries, and they're very frustrating. They always stop with Latin and Greek. And as you now know, the Greeks and Romans were really late civilizations. The Egyptians predated them by thousands of years. So the question is, where did they get their words from? We know that they had lots of loan words from Egypt. So, unfortunately, it's almost impossible to prove. There's no way we can, at least no way that I'm unaware of anybody who's gone back into Greek and Latin and shown, hey, this is where these words come from. If you ever encounter that, please let me know, because I would love to see that. So this is what we're finding. Going back to our main theme scripture, Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. This is Osiris. He's king of the dead. So he's literally mortal. He's mortified. And birds. That's Toth. And animals. That's Sekhmet. That's at the Met. She's the lion-headed goddess. And creeping things. That's Khepri. You always know Khepri because he's got a bug for a head. So these are all Egyptian gods. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I don't know if when Paul wrote this, if he was specifically thinking about the Egyptian gods, though I do think it's difficult to write that in the era that he wrote it and not think about the Egyptian gods. He was speaking more generally about man's overall fallen worldview. But the Egyptians kind of fit this hand in glove. All right, so where does man come from? In the Egyptian account, like I said, it's a lot more positive than the Babylonian. Remember, in the Babylonian account, man comes from the blood of a dead god, and man is created to be the slaves of the gods. A little bit dark. Well, the Egyptians have a bit of a more positive, though still rebellious view. So the Egyptians had no separate or elaborate account of the creation of humans. And that's really noticeable. You read and you're like trying to figure out where humans come from, and it's really not much there. And John Currid writes, to the ancient Egyptians, a story specifically concerned with the creation of humans would have had no real purpose, since humans could not be entirely distinguished from the gods. So the gods to human is kind of a continuum. For creation started with the gods and was thought to continue with the humans. So humans are really participating in deity in the Egyptian worldview. We're not created to be slaves of the gods. We're actually kind of participating in Godhead. So in that sense, it's why their myths are a lot less bloody and a lot less violent, but still really blasphemous. And one example of that, this is about the closest you get to them describing what humans are. And in this one account, reads that Ra made the air to give life to their nostrils. They are his own images proceeding from his flesh. So that's about the closest you can get, is Ra breathing life into man and creating man in his own image. That's pretty obvious coming from the same source material, but attributing it to Ra instead. Now, let's get on to the next generation of gods. So we talked about Geb and Nut. So Geb and Nut, before they were separated by the father, they give birth to now four gods. Osiris, Isis, Seth, and Nephthys. So Isis and Osiris are, again, husband, wife, brother, sister. And Seth and Nephthys, Nephthit, are husband, wife, brother, sister. I don't have Nephthit in here because she's not really very important. She doesn't really do anything. And Isis and Osiris give birth to Horus. Horus is their son. And that's where the real action is going on. So forget about Nephthit. She doesn't really matter. You have Isis and Osiris, and they give birth to Horus. So what happens here? Osiris and Seth are rivals. Basically, Osiris is the good guy, and Seth is the bad guy. A lot of people have looked, and kind of in the lens of Scripture, you could look and say Seth is kind of a Satan-like figure. Yes and no. You can kind of sort of think of it that way. But Seth is also an element of nature. He is chaos in nature. So like storm blows up, tornadoes, hurricanes, things that mess things up, that's Seth. So he's kind of the bad side of nature, and Osiris is the civilizing element. So Osiris teaches man civilization, teaches man agriculture, he's the good guy. And Seth wants to kill Osiris. So he tricks Osiris and murders him, and this is a really long myth, and I can't recount the whole thing for you, so if you want to read up on your own, you can. But in the end, he ends up murdering Osiris, and Osiris becomes the initiator of death. So he's the first guy to die. And he now goes to the afterlife and becomes king of the dead. And unlike the Babylonian afterlife, which is this dreary netherworld, the Egyptian afterlife is pretty good, actually. The Egyptians spend their whole life looking forward to it, and that's why they're building tombs from the day they're born till the day they die. They're stocking up riches because they do believe that you can take it with you. So, Christopher. Depended on the time period. In the Old Kingdom, it was really only for the pharaoh. And then as time went on, got a little bit more egalitarian. Now the aristocracy could go to this afterlife. And then by late period, New Kingdom, and then after, everybody could go to the afterlife and be a god. Where the common person went in the Old Kingdom, we don't know. But in the Old Kingdom, the pharaoh went, he became a god. I mean, he's God on earth. But then he went, he became one of the stars, and he lives with Ra. So as they went on time, it became more egalitarian. You could probably draw lots of inferences from that, but I don't know. So after Horus's death, Seth murders Osiris. Afterward, Isis conceives and gives birth to Horus. Don't ask how. But she does. So she posthumously conceives and gives birth to Horus. It involves magic. And so throughout Egyptian history, she is the quintessential grieving wife and loving, caring mother. She's also the goddess of nature and the goddess of magic. So for thousands of years, people would pray to Isis. She was one of the most beloved goddesses in paganism. And so she has Horus, and she now nurtures Horus through infancy, as Seth is trying to kill him. She protects him, raises him up, and now Horus grows up and becomes now the new suitor to be king. So I don't know if I mentioned, but Osiris and Isis were king and queen of creation. And so now Osiris is dead. He's now king of the dead. So Horus now asserts his right to be king of creation. Seth is trying to steal that. Seth wants to be king of creation, and that's the whole conflict going on. That's why he kills Osiris. So you have kind of the myth of the evil uncle, kind of like, you know, in Hamlet. The evil uncle wants to be king, but now the real rightful prince wants to be king. So he grows up, and Horus and Seth now engage in combat, and they have this whole series of myths about how they fight. And Horus is injured, but not significantly. He loses an eye, and then his eye is replaced with a magical eye, which is where they get the eye of Horus from, if you've ever heard of that. Throughout Egyptian history, people would wear Eye of Horus amulets, and it was considered magical. So he gets injured, but then he deals Seth a kind of a mortal blow. It's unclear as to whether Seth actually dies in the end or not. It kind of depends on which account you read, how you interpret it. But in any case, he's dealt such a blow that he cannot possibly be king. His injury prevents him from becoming king. So then they go to Ra, and Ra and the other gods say, yeah, Horus, you're king. And so now Horus becomes king, and Seth is relegated to the desert regions. So Seth now rules over like the desert and the dead areas of the earth. Horus rules over everything that's lush and has civilization and agriculture. Okay. The reason why I tell you that is we're going to look at some memories of Adam and Eve. Some of you might already be picking up on a few themes. But first of all, let's look at a few Sumerian links. One interesting thing, and David Rohl fleshes a lot of this out. I'm getting that from his material. He's an archaeologist. But he pointed out that the Red Sea, where the Red Sea is now between Egypt and Saudi Arabia, didn't used to be the Red Sea. It used to be the Persian Gulf was called the Red Sea in ancient times, in Sumerian times. And there's nothing red about it, in fact. And they called that the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea was expanded to be the whole Arabian Sea, And then it kind of moved. And I think the Egyptians took it with them, Netzer, as he went to Egypt. And now it's the Egyptian Sea is called the Red Sea. Well, he points out there's nothing red about any of that. The water's not red. There's no reason why it should be called red. Well, the word Adam means red. So he has suggested that, in fact, what we today call the Red Sea in the old language would be the Adamic Sea. And, you know, this is speculation, but it's intriguing speculation, that when the first mariners after Noah, as the floodwaters receded and they settled in those areas around today, Iran and Iraq, the first major water they would have come to would have been today the Persian Gulf around Kuwait. And what did they call it? He's speculating they called it the Adamic Sea. Why? Because they were starting to worship Adam. Because Adam and Eve are now getting incorporated into their pagan gods and goddesses. So that's kind of intriguing. It's not really convincing. The Mesopotamian, the Sumerian goddess Ninursag, remember, this is post-Tower of Babel, so the languages are getting confused. But if we look at the attributes, she is always called the mother of all living. And we know from Genesis 3:20, Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. So we're starting to see some connections. Again, is it proof? No, but it's intriguing. She has a daughter, and this is fascinating. Her daughter is called the Lady of the Rib. So we're starting to see some strong correlations here. Again, I'm not saying this is proof, but I thought you might want to know. There are some definite points of continuity. All right, well, let's go to Egypt now. What do we find there? First of all, we find Atum. And remember when I said Atum is one of the original creator gods, but he is always given a human form. The other gods have these animal attributes, these animal heads. He's always depicted as a human. And he seems to be the most human of the gods. And in fact, when Ptah creates everything, he creates it through word. Ptah speaks, and everything is formed. And there's the obvious connection there with maybe that came down from one line of source material to Egypt of God speaking. Well, Atum is now gives a conflicting account because he's now the self-created God. And he speaks. I'm sorry, he doesn't speak. He creates by sexual generation. Well, how did Adam populate the earth? By sexual generation, Adam and Eve. So that's possible. There possibly could be some ancestor worship going on here. Also, the words T and D historically are interchangeable. So, and also vowels. If you know the ancient languages, they didn't use vowels. That was fairly late. They tended to use consonants. So what you have here is vowel, T or D, and the vowel, and then M. So Atum and Adam are essentially the same word. Now, again, it's not proof. There are other possible derivations, but possible. We're seeing enough possible things come together that it's intriguing. Isis and Osiris, they are called chthonic deities. They're the first gods that we come to that don't represent natural forces. Osiris and Isis don't really represent that. Isis is the goddess of magic and nature, but she doesn't represent anything. Like, she's not the sky or the sea or whatever. Nor is Osiris. And they're also always depicted as humans. They're not given these animal forms. So I'm kind of starting to wonder, okay, the ones the Egyptians depict as humans might sort of be maybe some misremembered history. Okay? In Egyptian myth, they are always considered the perfect husband and wife. They're the ideal couple, kind of sinless. They're the king and queen of all of creation on earth. So they are the lords of all the earth. They're given dominion. And Osiris is known for bringing agriculture and civilization to humankind. Okay, so you can start to see some reflections of Adam and Eve, I think. And he's opposed by a guy named, by his brother named Seth. And Seth kills Osiris. So Osiris not only brings civilization and agriculture to Egypt, he's also the first one to die. Now, there's no sin in the story. So the scripture account revolves around the fall and sin. There's no sin at all. The Egyptians have no concept of sin. So that's not there. Now let's play around with the names for a little bit. Osiris is a Greek version of his name. In Egyptian, he was called Osher. And it's been speculated that David Rawl speculates that Osher is actually the same word as Ashur. And Ashur was a pagan god from Mesopotamia. And I'm going to speculate a little bit more. And now this is for the first time in everything that I've taught, I'm going to give you my own speculation, which means it's probably wrong. But I think it's interesting, when you knock out the vowels, what are you left with? And R is a very common suffix that's tacked on, kind of like the T, where you tack it on. So what you're really left with is ish. Now, I think that kind of sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for man. So combining that, alone that would be not really very convincing, but combining that with all of the other attributes of Osiris that seem to reflect attributes of Adam gets kind of interesting. Now, Mitzer, you might know, the Egyptians don't call Egypt, Egypt. They call it Mitzer after, to this day, call it Mesir, after their father, Mitzer, who is the son or grandson of Ham. And David Rawl points out that Mitzer, his name, actually also means Ma'asher, which in Semitic language means with Osher or with Osiris. So what that could mean is that Mitzer, his name when he went to Egypt, that actually means follower of Osiris or follower of this ancestor god. So that's possible. What about Isis? Well, remember when I said Egyptian names, female names, end in T? You're probably thinking, what about Isis? Well, Isis is how the Greeks said it. In Egypt, it was Ishit. And again, the T is a feminine ending. So if you want to get beyond the feminine, you end up with Isha. But yeah, I can actually back it back to Ishtar. So she's the same goddess as Ishtar. And the Ashtaroths, which are worshipped by the ancient Israelites as they're being paganized, they're worshipping the Ashtaroths. And so what I'm wondering is, if you knock out the feminine T, you end up with Isha, which is, of course, Hebrew for woman. So again, and that's my own speculation, but just a lot of coincidences coming together, I think. Could be totally wrong, but you end up with man and woman being Isis and Osiris, possibly. At very minimum, we know they're pagan gods imported from Mesopotamia, but I think they're pagan gods who were ancestor worshiping Adam and Eve. Okay, now you have Seth, and Seth is also called Set in Egyptian, and he is, in some Egyptian literature, called Sata, the serpent. And he is the god of chaos. He's always trying to kill and bring death and bloodshed into the world, and he's trying to kill Osiris, which he does. And so now, again, what I'm wondering is, I just find it coincidental that the evil gods tend to have an S and a T in their name. In fact, Sata, the serpent, starts to sound a lot like Satan in Hebrew. And if actually the meanings are the same, because Satan means the opposition, the adversary, which is also what Seth is. So, all right, that's getting even closer. Horus, their son, this is kind of interesting because I'm quite convinced of this, that we actually get a word in our language from that. Horus is always called Hor of the Horizon. And that's because he, as a solar deity, was the sun is across the horizon. He was called the uniter of the two lands, which is Upper and Lower Egypt. So as the sun crosses the horizon, they actually named the horizon after Horus. Horus, Horusum, horizon. So I'm, again, if you look up in your dictionary, it'll trace it back to Latin and Greek, but that's irrelevant. So I'm quite convinced we get that word from Horus. So there's an Egyptian word we have. Now, in Genesis 3, we have something really significant. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. And that's when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you have the seed of the woman now being Horus in Egyptian myth. And remember, Seth deals a somewhat superficial and non-fatal blow to Horus, but Horus deals a significant blow to Seth that prevents him from ever being king. And in some accounts it kills him, some accounts it doesn't. But it's a significant blow. Okay, so you have the seed of Isis and Osiris, the seed of the man and the woman, now Horus, dealing a lethal blow, Seth. Okay, now, here is one of the most famous motifs, and if you go to an Egypt museum, you will see this. At some point, you'll see Isis and baby Horus. Yes, I did, because I felt that showing this in Sunday school, yeah, I should probably just edit that a little bit. If you go to the museum, the black boxes won't be there. All right, so be prepared. All right. So, we find that Horus is the seed of the woman. Okay, he's God on earth. And what were the pharaohs? The pharaoh was Horus on earth. He was God on earth. Okay, so fast forward in a few months when we look at Israel going to Egypt, you're going to find the Egyptians having the seed of the woman be the pharaoh. The pharaoh is now their savior, essentially. The pharaoh is their Christ figure. He's the Pharaoh's the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. All right, so you have this motif, the Isis and Horus, and I've got tons and tons of these pictures. There are just tons of, they would make these images and statues, there are thousands of them, all over the place. Okay, so Isis is now the ideal wife, the grieving wife, because her husband is now in the dead realm of the dead, and she's the ideal loving mother, she's the goddess of nature and magic. And Horus is her son, he's the king of all of creation. So if you want to get, if you have a problem, you want to get on the good side of the gods, you better pray to Isis that she would intercede for you to Horus. Okay? Because she's the compassionate mother. So she is the most popular of all the goddesses, and for thousands of years, even well into the Roman period, people would pray to Isis to intercede on behalf of her son, the Horus, of Horus, for them. Isis was extremely popular. She was merciful. And so people would pray. They would keep these statues and they would pray because she's the Holy Mother of God. So, lest you still have missed the parallel here, okay, we have this motif of the mother goddess and her child. And this is why God told us not to do this. Don't create images. Don't worship these images. Okay, we think that this is Christian, but When you know pagan mythology, this is not good. Okay, I'm really get the willies by seeing stuff like this because I'm seeing pagan images. These are thousands and thousands of years old. Okay, you can do this. You can do this a lot. This is not just one or two. Okay, so this is really disturbing. Now where Christianity has gone, and I'm not saying that the people who did these images consciously sat down and thought about Isis and Horus. I'm saying that it's built in. Under the fall. It's part of our fallen nature. We like to do this. So even in different cultural contexts, this is what we come up with. Okay, here's still more. Yeah, I had to black out Mary too. So what really I find interesting is when people talk about idolatry, we tend to think that ancient idolatry was people worshiping statues. Please, it wasn't. They did not think that statue of Isis was actually Isis. Nobody was that stupid. Okay, what they did is they worshipped Isis through the statue. The image helped you gain access to Isis, who intercedes for you on behalf of her son so that you can get good things. Okay, so it really drives me up the wall when the argument for a long time has been posed by those in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church that this is an idolatry. We're not worshiping that image of Mary. We understand that's not Mary. It just helps us to come into contact with Mary. Really? Well, funny thing is, that's exactly what the ancients believed about Isis. Lock, stock, and barrel. That's what idolatry was. Same thing with all the images of Ra, Amun, all of them. So that's what idolatry is. It's worshiping through these images. And that's why God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And we somehow think that because we're in the covenant, it makes it okay. Because we've got the picture of a Christ baby and the Virgin Mary, and somehow that makes it okay, but it doesn't. It's just going right back to ancient paganism. So, you can, I highly recommend, again, you go to an Egypt section, and now you can have some stuff to think about as you think about how the Egyptians viewed the world and the connection that has to us today. And pretty soon we'll draw out the connections with Israel of old, as remember, Israel is going to go into Egypt and have lots and lots of contact. And in fact, they're going to come out of Egypt with a whole lot of bad Egyptian ideas about how to worship. Remember, as soon as they come out, they start worshiping what? An image? Yeah, the golden calf. And that actually has strong Egyptian pagan overtones. The Egyptians love to worship bulls. So that's an Egyptian thing to do. So God called them out of Egypt. He wanted them to leave Egypt behind, and he does the same thing for us. He wants us to leave these Egyptian ideas behind. If you're interested in further reading, this is a great book, and you'll recognize the name. Again, John Currid. This is a book he wrote in the late 90s called Ancient Egypt in the Old Testament. It's more detailed than the other summary level book, but if you like ancient Egypt, I think you'll really like this book. It's really good. Well, I apologize. I wanted to try and leave time for questions, but I guess I kind of consumed the whole hour. Maybe I have time for one question. Any? Before we close. Going once? Heather. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I don't, but I'd love to hear it. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we so easily slip into idolatry, and we seek to worship you as we want to worship you, according to our sinful desires, instead of worshiping you as you command us to do. We desire to use images and idols to help us worship, and we create images in our minds and in our hearts, and we are truly idol factories. We bow down to those instead of worshiping you alone, worshiping you in purity. We seek intercession elsewhere through goddesses, and we even so often soil the character of Virgin Mary by creating her into a new Isis. And this is really blasphemous on our part, that we seek to worship you as we want to, rather than listening to your word. And so we have fallen into the same sins as our forefathers in Israel have, as we so very quickly and easily slip into idolatry, for we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And we ask that you would forgive us for these things. You have delivered us from bondage in Egypt, and yet we continue to carry their gods with us. Please forgive us and show us the false gods, the false idols and images that we need to leave behind. We ask that you would grant by your Holy Spirit that we keep our eyes on you as we cross over Jordan into the Promised Land. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.